We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Since we are in the Old Testament Scriptures, whenever I encounter the words Lord or God in the Old Testament of the New King James Version, I will translate that for you as Yahweh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. If you would turn to Proverbs chapter 23, and we are in verses 24 to 26 this evening. So read with me these verses, Proverbs 23, verses 24 through 26. And then, as is our custom, we'll take these a verse at a time. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. All right, verse 24. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who begets a wise child will delight in him. The father of the righteous, that is, the father of one who is a child, a son, or a daughter who is living righteously, and thus is righteous. John tells us that we should not be deceived. He who does righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So the father of this one, we can say doing righteousness, will greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice in Hebrew is gil yagil. That is, it's the word gil, which is to rejoice, or one form of the word, one synonym for such things, duplicated. And we've seen this device before, where you duplicate something in Hebrew, you duplicate a word, and it intensifies the idea. So we have gil yagil, and they're translating that greatly rejoice. Gil in Hebrew means, according to Strong, properly to spin around under the influence of any violent emotion. In other words, usually rejoice, or, as cringing, fear. And then, according to Wilson, to be joyful, to be very glad, to rejoice with a joy that expresses itself in the gestures of the body. That's the spinning around that Strong was speaking about. So we've got a word that's rather demonstrative to begin with. It's not just like I feel good in my heart. It's like this guy's spinning around. He's so happy. But then you intensify it by duplicating it. Gil yagil. And you talk to somebody who's just off the scale with happiness here. That is, if he is the father of a righteous son or daughter. And he who begets a wise child will delight in him. Now, we have seen throughout the book of Proverbs, many times we've seen this connection. We'll look at one of them in Proverbs that we've already seen in a moment. But we've seen many times in Proverbs this connection between a parent's happiness and a child's behavior. Look at this very next verse. Let your father and mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. So the father of the righteous, in verse 24, will greatly rejoice. not just the father, verse 25, let your father and your mother be glad. And he who begets a wise son will delight in him, in the B part of 24 and the B part of 25, and let her who bore you rejoice. So we can talk about parents rejoicing over the righteous conduct, righteous lives, and the righteous state of their children. Of course, we're talking about believers who are parents here. Turn with me just as a cross-reference here to chapter 17, Proverbs 17 and verse 21. This is the contrast of it. 17:21. He who begets a scoffer does so to his sorrow, and the father of a fool has no joy. It is grieving as the process goes on when you see wrong decisions that your children can make. But when it's all said and done, and they're grown, and you know, okay, this is the result of my parenting here, there is nothing that ameliorates or alleviates or relieves that sorrow. It is, the father of a fool has no joy. There's none. And, you can say, I think I said this the last time, we very recently actually dealt with this concept. If you just look up a little bit in our chapter, if you're back in chapter 23, and if not, turn there. But just in, today we're dealing with beginning of verse 24, but look at 22, two verses away. Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old. So not long that we've looked at this, but as we said then, a parent who is observing, who is watching this ill behavior of a child as they're growing up, once they come to the place where they realize they must sign off, they must admit, my son or my daughter is a fool. Not like they're growing up, there's hope, there's, you know, I'm still called in those growing up years to correct. And you look with hope to the correction happening, but when it's all said and done and they're grown and you have to say, my son is a fool or my daughter is a fool, there is no joy to that person. If they're a spirit-filled, if they're a biblical believer, this scripture tells us, 17:21, that yes, though they may be able to laugh, they may be able to be pleasant while they are among you, they may not be trying to mask anything, they just may be people who have dignity and deportment, and they don't try to make everyone around them feel as bad as they are feeling, but no, understand that the person has no joy. And these are rather straightforward verses, as well as being concepts that we've seen many other times in the book of Proverbs. So we will satisfy ourselves with the treatment of those two verses and move to verse 26, with which we'll spend the rest of our time. Verse 26, my son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. All right, turn with me, if you would, as you think about this, and we'll come right back to it, but turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Remember, as you do that, this verse begins with, my son. And Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading with me at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And when he says, looking unto Jesus, this is very uncharacteristic for post-resurrection I want to say post-resurrection writers. That's not exactly accurate. The whole New Testament is written by people post-resurrection of Christ. Let's put it this way. People who are writing about a time post-resurrection, very uncharacteristic, to see the Lord referred to just by the simple name Jesus. Okay, let me explain a little bit of what I've said so far. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write post-resurrection, after the Lord rose from the dead. But they're writing about a time that is pre-resurrection. You will see in the Gospels, you'll see the Lord referred to as Jesus by the simple name all the time. Once the book of Acts gets written, now someone's writing post-resurrection, but they're also writing all of their material is about a post-resurrection time. And then in the epistles and then the revelation later, they're simply writing post-resurrection and addressing people in the present time. All of those writings, very seldom do you find the simple name Jesus. It's either Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, Christ Jesus the Lord. These two titles, Christ or Messiah and Lord, almost always in some combination being connected, writing after the resurrection, not writing about a time that was before the resurrection. So, when you have a writing like that in the book of Hebrews and the simple name, Jesus, is all that's there, one of two situations exists. Either, like in the book of Acts, either there is a recording of an address to unsaved people who consider this man to be merely a man, and they are in what we can call language of accommodation. They are sort of adjusting as they present this person to the audience who right now, as they're being addressed, unsaved audience, just thinks of Jesus as a man. Now, he's going to be immediately presented as more than a man. But the man that you know, Jesus, and then they refer to him, Jesus, they announce his resurrection, they then call him, designate him both Lord and Christ, like the end of the message, the evangelistic preaching in the book of Acts at Pentecost in 236. Once Peter is done, he's not Jesus anymore. He's let all Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And there are the two titles that immediately follow. So in the book of Acts, when you see people addressed who are not believers, you'll see Jesus referred to as just Jesus. Acts 10, Acts 13, Acts 3, Acts 2. When it's not unsaved people who are being addressed, and it's you're looking at Christians being addressed, now it's really rare. Now it's like almost never do you just see the simple name. But when you do, that's the other of these two situations, where because Matthew 1:21 says that that is the name given to him upon his entrance into humanity, you are dealing with some human issue where you're looking at the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union. We recognize that this is the person of the hypostatic union. He is both God and man in one person. But what is about to be said, they're stressing his humanity here. Now watch this, how this plays out. Looking, 12:2, looking unto Jesus, human name, the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that's the deity of Christ in hypostatic union. We're still recognizing Him as both God and man in one person, but that swatch of words is something that one has to be God for it to apply to them. No mere human is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so He is recognized as God, but why He's called simply Jesus here, note the rest of what is following. Looking unto Jesus, the humanity of Christ in hypostatic union, the author and finisher of our faith, the deity of Christ in hypostatic union. Now here's why He's called just Jesus. It is a particularly human issue that He is becoming our example in. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross was the humanity of Christ in His body, according to 1 Peter 2:24, that He bore our sins, despising the shame. God doesn't care what you think. God doesn't care about human opinion at all. God, you know, you ever hear somebody say, I could care less what you, you know, actually, that's not what you mean. If you could care less, then you care more than something else. You know what I mean? If it's possible for me to care less, then I care a little bit, right? Because I could care less. It's a sloppy way of people messing that up. Usually it's supposed to be, I couldn't care less. Like, I could not care any less. If I care that much, if I could care any less, then it'd be like nothing. If I couldn't care any less, I can't care any less, that means I don't care at all. God couldn't care any less about human opinion. Human beings care about human opinion. Now, human beings who think perfectly with God do not care any less, couldn't care any less about it either. And Jesus, as a human being, couldn't care any less about this shame that was associated with the cross. And this is the basis upon which you're being asked not to care about the shame of persecution. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, in His deity, He is on the throne of God. It is humanity He has been honored, He has been received at the right of the throne of God. So everything here outside of that swatch that lets you know that we recognize Him as deity, the author and finisher of our faith, everything is about His humanity. Verse 3, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He, as a man, endured something which He could only endure as a human being. That is the suffering and the shame and the persecution that came from men. And you're being asked to do the same thing. And you're not God. So there's something about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that is being related to us by way of the basis of an exhortation. And then verse 4, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That is, you haven't gone as far as the Lord Jesus in His humanity, have you? He went, He was striving against sin, not His own, but against ours. And He did that to the point of bloodshed. And, though you haven't gone to that extent yet, verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. Now there's going to follow an exhortation, and this exhortation is said to be one that speaks to you as to sons. Look at the exhortation. My son, you see that? That's why he says, You've got an exhortation that speaks to you as the sons. It's addressing you as a son. Do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Now that's a quote from Proverbs 3:11-12. So when this is the hermeneutical principle, this is the Christocentric hermeneutic, isn't it? You see the way that the New Testament writers use the Old Testament, do the same thing. Interpret it the same way. Use it the same way in places that they haven't spoken about when you're in the Old Testament. Now go back in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Proverbs 23. And we're looking at 26 now. 23:26. It begins with, "My son." So we can say, taking our lead from Hebrews 3, that this is an exhortation that we're studying now that speaks to us as to sons. That we should hear the voice of God as our Father speaking to us as sons, not to just take this like this is Solomon speaking to some of his sons. It may be the case, but we're to take it the way the writer of Hebrews took it, and when we see that introduction, "my son," we take it like God is addressing us as sons. So this is to saved people only, right? The only ones that are sons or daughters of God. Now what is the exhortation? "Give me your heart." Now as I said, must have been a couple weeks ago on Wednesday here, and also in Chicago, when we were in Chicago recently. Ever since that time that we did that study on the heart and discerned five segments or compartments or aspects of the Hebrew lave, Greek cardia, the heart, changes the way anytime I see lave, and that is what is here in the Old Testament, or cardia in the New Testament, changes the way I look at it. "Give me your heart." Give it to me. It either belongs to him anyway, so you might as well give it to him. He's talking about a voluntary, like, this is yours. I'm going to submit here in my heart. Whatever you want, I'm not going to resist it. It's yours. You can have my heart. Now, let's see. I usually don't do this. Let's see if you can do it. And I won't help you at all unless it's getting awkwardly long and I'll just give you the answers. But five parts to the heart, what are they between the few of us that are here this evening? Mind, memory, conscience, emotions, volition. Very good. So quickly, too. All right. "Give me your mind." Now, I want to go on record as saying I don't find anything wrong with a person going to school. I don't find anything wrong with a person going to school for the sole reason of making a living. I mean, I don't know why else you would go, frankly. I mean, what's the other reason I'm going to do this? When I got out, and I loved when I was at Bible college. Actually, okay, I went to school for a different reason. I did not go to school to make a living. I did not think I'd be a pastor, and I went into it thinking, this is going to yield me nothing by way of money. So I guess there is a reason. I don't have to go any further than right in my skin to find another reason to go to school. But we're talking about some kind of secular school, all right? When I went to school, even Bible college, I said to myself when I got out, I said, I will never do this to myself again. I'm going to remember this. You know, 5 years from now, when somebody suggests to me, why don't you go further and get a degree? And I'm thinking, I'm going to remember what this felt like. And I have stuck to that. I have taken a class here or there, and I would do that in the future, right, Amy? You know, I would do that. But to go for full load, you know, do the whole school thing, forget it. I don't need that, and I'm not doing that to myself ever again. And mine was harder than most people's. But I don't see any, if you're going to go and study teaching or study engineering or study whatever that was that you studied, that real estate, I don't know what that was. But if you're going to go and study something, I don't see any other reason to do that except that you're going to get some kind of credentials in the world so that you can get a job. Now, I'm not against that, and please don't be a selective here and think otherwise. I'm not against that at all. As a matter of fact, you're charged, especially if you are male. I'll say only if you're male are you charged to do it, but if you're male, you're charged to provide financially for your family. And you may think in terms of it's not, I can't do that as well as it's going to require, and it keeps getting harder and harder as time goes on. No reason, David. We got it here. Thanks. It's just like, that's what you go for, all right? Now, I'm not against that, but so many, they give their mind to that. Like, my mind is involved with studying useless things that I can just regurgitate on a test and be done with it. Or my mind is involved with studying things that are not useless that I'm going to actually use in very practical ways when I get out of here. But the mind is not engaged with such fervor toward the things of God. I'm not even saying that you can necessarily, if you are involved in that discipline of being a full-time student, put the same kind of time. Please don't hear this in a judgmental way at all. Okay, I'm not judging anybody. I'm not saying that it should be at least as much, if not equal to the other. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, if you give the Lord your mind, it's like saying, you have the use of my mentality. My intellect is at your disposal to be directed toward the things that you want me to exercise academic discipline toward. And need I tell you what those things are? I mean, those things are a serious contemplation of the Word of God. That's what it's about. You have my mind. One place in the Scripture, actually not one place, at least three places in the Scripture will say that He wants all of your mind. If you love the Lord your God with all your mind, okay, nothing that I said earlier am I taking away. But if I really take this now, if I really say, okay, God, I want you to have all of my mind. I don't want this category over here to be, I have to think about that. I want you to have 100% of my mind. Then maybe, I mean, wouldn't it be all right if a person said, because I want God to have all my mind, I'm not going to involve myself in this secular pursuit. I'm going to involve myself entirely, like, you know, right there in the book. That's where you got all my mind. And God is not mandating that you do that. Don't follow some line or track of academic pursuit. He's not saying that. I'm just saying, don't make fun of someone who would do such a thing. There's not many someones like that in the world today. You'll probably not meet one. What about category number two, just for tonight we'll call it two. What about my emotions? God, you've got all my emotions. You've got them all. I'm giving you my heart. And so, my emotions are there. my emotion, what I get excited about is stuff about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word of God, which is two ways of saying the same thing. And what I get angry about, I reserve my anger for things that God would have me get angry about. I'm not going to get angry about some political thing unless God wants me to get angry about it. I just like, who wants to be angry? Evidently, a lot of people want to be angry. You want to say, who would ever want to be angry? Lots of people want to be angry. They're called the angry man. You're told not to associate with them. So we have excitement, we have emotion, we have love. You know, I'm going to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Good emotions, bad emotions. I come to church. Can't go wrong there, right? I go to church. I can get excited. I can get lathered up. I can get just, you know, frothing and pumped about everything in church, right? Not necessarily. Well, you go to some churches and that's all it is froth. That's all it is foam. And is God pleased with it? Is God saying, boy, they came to a spiritual place and they're all jacked up? No, he's saying, you know what? You guys need to subdue the emotions and operate in some mind. What about the conscience? You've got my heart. Part of it is the conscience. I'm going to hold to explicitly and explicitly the things you've said in your word. What does that mean? Explicitly and implicitly. What does that mean? Explicitly. It says this in the word explicitly. It explicitly says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay, there it is. It's explicit. I'm going to obey that thing right there. Jesus said, he who loves me keeps my commandments. Explicit statements. Maybe we ought to have a little thing on the corner of the Bible here. Explicit language. You know, there's very explicit language. You buy this book, there's explicit language in this book. There's very explicit language. There's no way you can miss this unless you want to be intellectually dishonest with yourself. But then he said, right after he said, he who keeps my commandments is the one who loves me, he said, he loves me who keeps my word. Now that's implicit. In other words, there are certain things there that aren't told you explicitly by way of command, but that when you see them, you say, you know, there are implications here. Implications. Implicit. If that is true, I probably should act this way, though I don't have a command to do so. Keeping his word is much more inclusive than keeping his commandments. You should do both. His commandments are, you know, words, shots, explicitly mandates to this effect. Keeping his word is much more pervasive in our lives. The implications. Explicitly and implicitly, in my conscience, part of my heart, if I'm giving you Lord, I should hold to those things that make up correct spiritual mores, and I'm not going to receive impositions, superimpositions, insertions of pseudo-authority on my life by people's taboos. My conscience isn't about that. I am not a slave to men. I'm going to keep the word. If you don't like it, too bad. I'm not going to keep your word if you don't like it, too bad. Unless your word, hopefully, is the same as God's word. My conscience. God, you've got my conscience. The things I call right and wrong are the things you call right and wrong. I don't have any built-up, traditional, quasi-Christian stuff that is kind of circulating peripherally around my conscience. You have my mind, you have my emotions, you have my heart, You have my memory. I'm going to remember the things that God tells me to remember. And by the way, that is, it couldn't be comprehended as one thing, the Lord Jesus Christ and everything about Him. Or you could talk about it as many, many things. I'm going to remember this word. I'm going to digest this and assimilate it. It's a part of me. I'm going to remember these things. And I'm going to forget certain things that are kind of outside of that. Things that aren't according to that. Sins that I commit, according to Hebrews 9:14, with the cleansing of my conscience by means of the blood of Christ, and most definitely, more important than that one, sins that you've committed. I'm going to forget them and go on loving you, because that's the commandment, and so there's a connection here with the mind. And finally, and this kind of ties it all together, this is sort of like the belt of truth for the heart or the soul, and that's the volition. I can have these standards in my conscience, know the doctrine about them in my mind, even feel good about them in my emotions, and remember them, I'm aware of them all the time, and never choose to live there. Never decide with my will to live there. Will is the real determiner here. Who was I talking to recently? Oh, it was on a blessed car ride up from Pittsburgh recently. You know, the writer of, Paul is the writer, and the Holy Spirit behind him, talks about in Ephesians 6 to gird up the loins of your mind, that's Peter, but in Ephesians, Paul says to have your loins girt about with the truth. And we're talking about this. This is just an analogy that you get because of my experiences. All right? This will just be a wealth of information for you. You'll just, I'm sure, relate to this all the rest of your life. There's three lifts in powerlifting: bench press, squat, and deadlift. Maybe I can bench press more than my brother Matthew. Maybe Matthew can squat more than I can. And maybe we trade off. I lose a little to him in the squat. He loses to me in the bench press. But either way, we'll guarantee you this. We'll guarantee you that his highest lift and my highest lift will be the deadlift, if we're power lifters, okay? The deadlift is just picking up a bar from dead weight and standing up with it. That sounds much easier than it really is. That's as indicated by the name dead lift. All right? But we'll be able to do more in that than anything else. And so it's called the make it or break it lift in powerlifting parlance. All right? If I've lost some to him, he's lost some to me, this is going to make it or break it. And it's usually done last. It'll decide which of the two of us is overall stronger. Because both of us will do more in that than anything. Now, what's that have to do with what I'm talking about? What has this to do with what I'm talking about? Where are your loins? Your loins, if you go buy a pork loin in the grocery store, you're getting this back part. You're getting the further back part of the pig or the beef loin or whatever. And that's where this is like the strongest part of your body, like right back there. That's what you pick up stuff with. Gird the loins so you further strengthen them when you put a belt on. You gird, you stabilize the strongest part of your being. We're likening it to a body, but he's applying it to the soul. We're applying it to the heart tonight. Take the Word of God, take by means of the strongest part of your soul, the loins of your soul is your volition. Because therein you decide everything that you're going to do. Every decision you ever make, every choice that you ever have made, you made it from the loins of the heart the volition or the will. And so God, you've got my will. If He has my will, He's, for all practical purposes, He's got everything else. Because whatever He tells me about my mind, my will chooses to do it. And whatever He tells me about my conscience, my will decide if I do it. Whatever He tells me about my emotions, my will determine if I do it or not. Now, there's more to will than will to just making something happen. I recognize that because Romans 7 tells us that the will was present, that the will was there, but Paul still could give his testimony about how the willing to do what was right was in him, but he couldn't do it, and the law of sin and death was operative. And so he needed the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus to set him free from the law of sin and death. Now, since you have the Holy Spirit as a believer, okay, then there's nothing lacking you, right? You could just take the will and direct it through the Holy Spirit toward the Word of God and actually see victory in that area. But my point is that if you don't have will and you have the Holy Spirit, you're not going to will to do those things that the Lord directs you to. Without will, you definitely fail. With will, you need to understand how to access the Holy Spirit, which we will be learning throughout our study of the book of Romans, particularly chapters 6 through 8. I know that's a long time away. But I want you to look at something about this giving of the heart. We've kind of talked around this verse, but we're going to look at it now directly. In Matthew chapter 22, this is recorded other places, but we'll just use Matthew's account for it today. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 37. Now watch what happens here. Matthew 22, verses 35 through 37. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." So I'm sure he said it just that way. "With all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." All right. Now watch what happens here. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind." You say, wait a minute. Mind, do you say, is part of the heart. So why are they distinguished? I submit to you that they are distinguished because of emphasis on the mind. Now, if you come to church here, if I just said here, there's five parts here. If I wrote them down for you, gave everybody a little piece of paper, here's five parts of the heart or the soul. And I said, now which one gets the most airtime? Which one seems to get the most attention in our church services? I think everyone's going to say the mind does. Because look at our time here. We had a couple songs and then went right into mind. And the rest of our time this Wednesday night is in mind. You have about 10 to 15 minutes of, you know, really 10. You got about 10 minutes of singing, however you want to categorize that. And then you got a straight hour of mind. It's like the Lord is saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart," five things, "all your soul," roughly equivalent, "and all your mind." He brings one of those five things to the forefront and says, "I want to stress that." Now, you might say, I anticipate that Paul did this all the time. He anticipated objection and answered him before he had a time to ask him after the message. You see, someone will say, "I think that shows that the mind and the heart, that the mind is not a part of the heart, because why do you have to say mind if that's already part of the heart?" Well, let me show you how God thinks. In Mark 16:7. I recently talked about this with someone, not in our church. The angel directs the women at the tomb to go tell his disciples and Peter. Now, I say to you, he's stressing Peter. I was trying to talk with this individual and let them know that this person I was talking to is not a believer. And I mean, was a believer. And that was clear. That was definite. They're certainly a believer. And under all kinds of condemnation, not just condemnation, but like, I think God's through with me. I just think God can't stand me and doesn't want to put up with me anymore. And I'm assuring the person such is not the case. And I give the story about Peter, you know, swears he's never, even if everybody else peels off, if all the rest of this apostolic band, they're all my friends, but if every one of them were to be such spiritual wimps in this thing that they just left you, I'll never leave you. I'll stay forever. If I have to go to prison or death, if I have to die with you, I will never leave you. And I just sometimes picture the Lord's response, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? He calls him Simon, by the way, not Peter. Because the new man isn't talking in Peter. So he says, will you lay down your life for me, Simon? Truly I tell you, before the rooster crows twice this night, you'll deny me three times. He still denies it and contradicts the one that he has called the Messiah and the Son of God earlier. No, I won't do it. And he does. And how does he feel? And then the man, when as soon as the last time, he says, I swear to you, I don't know the man. As soon as he said that, they led the Lord out of that judgment hall. And it said the Lord looked at him. And Peter ran out and wept bitterly. That means he wasn't just like weeping, crying a little bit. He was like, if you've ever felt this, and you haven't lived if you haven't felt this, but I mean, if you've ever felt like a kind of despair, like it'll never be right, this is awful, it's horrible, nothing will get you out of that sorrow, and you're just crying profusely, buckets. That's how he felt. And then he knows that they crucify the Lord, and he's got to feel, if possible, worse than that. And I'm saying, now look, this is one person in all of church history that could have denied him that way. Now, how do you think he felt that way? It's a critical moment. It's a crisis decision. He denies the Lord that way at that time. The time he needs him more than anybody, or more than any other time. And he's not done it once. He's done it three times. Within a couple hours at the most. And this word is given, go tell his disciples and Peter. The person I was talking to said, how do you know that that's not saying his disciples? And then in a separate category, Peter. Well, I know that because of what follows. I know that because of the rest of the New Testament. I know that because out of all of them, only one of them, out of one of those, only one of those 12 gets a personal resurrection appearance by the Lord, namely Peter. And I know that how he was used on Pentecost, and I know that he's written two New Testament books, and I know that there's nothing in the New Testament that would hint to me that he's not still considered a disciple. That's how I know. Now, if you could take a verse like that one and say that in the midst of this group, when you highlight the one, it's not like you're saying they're not in that group. It's like he's saying, I am emphasizing especially this one. Now, take that and apply that to Matthew 22. Love the Lord with all your heart, and part of that group, one of those five is stressed the mind. I tell you, this is critical. This is where Christianity parts the ways, where you've got mental Christianity, where you've got people who are thinking with truth that they have learned in an academic situation, and then you've got the rest of Christianity that's really living a very vague kind of existence that doesn't, that professes Christ but doesn't know, have sharpness, accuracy, precision, specificity in the details of working out this Christian life, because they've got every word of God understood, comprehended. It's the mind. Okay. You know, go back to Proverbs. What is the what's the exhortation that speaks to you as sons here? It's, give me your heart. There are many other voices saying the same thing. If you would picture for a moment your walk as a believer, like, well, maybe very much like the sort of the imagery that the Pilgrim's Progress, that book, was written like this. Think of you like going down a road, and there are shops on many sides, on both sides of the road, like one storefront after another, and all of those are something in life. You know, like you have this shop called Associations. You have this shop called Pride. You have this shop called Respectability. You have this shop called Sexual Gratification. You have this shop called Prestige. You have this shop. All these shops at the end of the road, way down the end of the road, there's a voice calling you down that road, give me your heart. It's the voice of God. Wherever you got saved in your life, man, you got saved in the earth somewhere. Nobody was taken up to heaven, told the gospel, got saved there and said, why don't you just stay here? No, it's down here, someone told you the gospel and you got saved. You still had to walk down this road. And all down that road, you know, the shop of responsibility, the shop of expectations, the shop of human thinking, the shop of fashion, the shop of glitz, glamour, the shop of fame, the shop of promise, the shop of money. You know, all these shops, as you walk by them, every one of them says, give me your heart. There's some shop owner, you know, on either side of the street. You're getting hit. They're seeing you coming when you're not even up parallel with those shops yet. And they're saying, give me your heart. Picture people like hanging out of the windows on those shops, upper floors, lower floors, saying, give me your heart. Give me your heart. And you hear down there, give me your heart. Sometimes it sounds faint. How many times have you heard a message on this verse? I'm going to guess never until today. Just, you know, give me your heart down there. And you got these people on either side of you. Give me your heart! Give me your heart! Give the Lord the voice down there. Give the Lord your heart. If your heart is, there's not much left of you, really. If we take away everything that makes up the heart, if we just, you know, like, say, here, come here for a moment, please. If we were to say, we're going to take away from this person, take away his emotions, take away his mind, take away his memory, take away his volition, take away his conscience, what do we have left? Yeah, that's about it. We just got his body left. That's about all there is. You know? And, you know, we can find places in the Scripture that say, give the Lord your body, too. We just read one back there today. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of right, of wickedness, but present your bodies and the members thereof as, you know, literally, this will be in the literal majority translation, literally, present your members as weapons of righteousness. Weapons of righteousness. Like, we use these things, these bodies and the individual pieces of it, like spiritual weaponry in a kingdom battle, in spiritual warfare. But you take away those things, what's left really of the inner man? What of the immaterial constitution of man is really left? Basically, it's a way of saying, give yourself to the Lord. Give Him the totality of your being. Give him the entirety of your inner being. Give yourself to God. And so there's the teaching. Just take that and make that the exhortation for this evening. I exhort you to give your heart. Let's do it like this. Give your heart, give yourself, especially your mind. Give that to the Lord. And remember what we said about wise children. Mother's Day is coming up. Maybe, like I said, if you want to give me a gift that I really want, you know, write me a little note, say, I'm going to follow as a disciple. I'm going to live holy all year. Maybe your mother, if she's a believer, that'd be a great thing. Hey, Mom, I'm going to live righteously all this year. And then next Mother's Day, give her another card that says the same thing. Hey, Mom, I couldn't beat last year's gift, so here's another card that says, and you know what? If it was Father's Day and I got two of those cards every year, I don't want anything else. I don't want anything else. Just, that's enough. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.